Before we look at our passage, which if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and find it in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the first four verses in this chapter. But as you're going there, I just want to kind of acknowledge something. It's been about a couple of months now that we sent out a church-wide survey to you guys. And we were saying, help us, because we're reevaluating and reexamining our vision, our values, you know, where God is going to take us and what He would have us to do. And I just want to let you know, that did not go into a black hole. We did get that information. We have processed that. We as a team have been working on it to assess and to pray and to ask God to give us the kind of direction that we need in the up and coming year. When it comes to those values in particular, let me just say this. When we get ready to present them, which is going to be at our Great Things celebration, last Sunday of this month, when we have that, you're not going to see a whole lot of changes on the things that we as a church value and what we would declare and state that way. And there's a big reason for that. Because values are not necessarily something that we just decide that we like. These are things that are revealed to us from God's Word. They are God's values, and thus we adopt them, we highlight them, but we say, this is not what we're coming up with, but what God has given us. Well, the reason I mention that is because last Sunday, this Sunday, and the up and coming weeks prior to getting into that Great Things celebration, we're going to cover a lot of things that I'm going to highlight. I'm just going to let you know, this is a value. And it's a value because Scripture makes it clear. And if you ever want to see, you know, what does Jesus value? Well, Matthew is your book. Because he's talking about this coming kingdom. And as we, the church, are this preparation for that kingdom, there's components and aspects of our lives and our ministry that he's going to exalt and hold up and say, now this you need to keep as a priority. So I'll be coming back to some of these sermons here in a few weeks. And you'll go, I remember we looked at that. I remember we saw that in the text and in the passage. Last week, we looked at the significance of prayer. Folks, that's a value for the church. That's a big deal, that we go before God and ask Him to go before us, and we ask Him to give us leaders, send out workers into the harvest so that we can see a harvesting of the harvest field. Well, this week, we're going to look at discipleship, and that is another very big, important value for every single church, or at least it ought to be. That God would take people and say, we've got to raise up new disciples of Christ. Now, when we left off in Matthew chapter 9, one of the things that we highlighted was Jesus fired the Jewish leaders. They weren't doing their job. So he said, you guys are done. And we're going to see they're going to continue to reject him until chapter 13, where Jesus will turn it around and he'll reject them. Everything will then go to the new disciples and what God is bringing forth in the coming kingdom. But chapter 10 opens with God answering that prayer of send us workers for the harvest. We're going to get 12 mentioned by name in particular. You know, back in your Old Testament, David had his 30 mighty men. He had a lot of soldiers, a lot of men that came alongside him, but there was 30 in particular that get a particular mention because he leaned on them heavily and relied on them. This past week, every Tuesday through Thursday, our David has his mighty men out here doing their workout together, memorizing Scripture, working together as a discipleship group. Well, Jesus, he had his, the disciples. And he had a lot of disciples. He had men and women for disciples. But here we see 12 in particular that get mentioned. And they're not merely called disciples. These are called apostles. It's a little bit of a different term. Could we call them Jesus' mighty men? I think we can, but we have to put a question mark at the end of that. Jesus' mighty men? Because when you look at them, they look awfully ordinary. They don't look like these spectacular individuals or these high-powered leaders, as you would expect. Instead, they're going to look a whole lot like, oh, I don't know, us. A lot like us. I got a hurdle as I do this, and I know that. How many of you have seen that show, The Chosen? Okay, so you have got sort of a predetermined outlook on what every disciple looks like. Somebody else has beat me to the punch, and they've given you sort of an artist rendering of, well, what would that disciple be like, or what would that disciple be like? Well, I'm going to try to help you to sort of unhitch from that And not that that's bad, but really kind of come back to looking at these guys from what Scripture says of them. What do we know about them, and what can we learn from them? So that's going to be my hurdle. We'll see if I make it. But Jesus is following that Israelite practice of if you're going to lead people before Christ, then you got to be leading people. You got to have followers in particular. You got to have those you're training. And we've seen that. If you have an Old Testament, you've read it. You've seen it repeatedly. Elijah has Elisha, who has a school of prophets after him. Eli has Samuel, who has a school of prophets after him. My goodness, in the New Testament, we even learn of a fellow named Gamaliel, who's a Jewish rabbi of sorts, and he has his school, of which one of them turns out to be a guy named Saul, who will later become the Apostle Paul. And Jesus has his school of followers, too. So we're going to look at their summons. We're going to look at the empowerment that they get, what we know about them, and we'll end it with what we can learn about them. So, Matthew 10, verse 1. Let's look at the summons. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of diseases and every kind of sickness. So I love that because Jesus starts with these. He points to them and says, you, I pick you. And the call then is, now, are you going to leave everything you have behind? And are you going to follow me? And they will leave their jobs behind. They will leave their homes behind. They will leave that which is familiar to them behind to then say, we trust you. And in doing so, we're going to follow you wherever it is that you take us. And they did that, same as you and I are called to do that as well. But he didn't just summon them. For these in particular, he empowered them and he gave them an authority. Don't forget, as we looked at Matthew, it's all about the coming kingdom. And Jesus is that king. It's a letter to the Jews to say that king that was prophesied is coming. And a king must necessarily have authority. And the way this book ends is Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me. To go now, therefore, you go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And I am with you. How often?
Always.
There's that empowerment, but you're not out there by yourself. In fact, we'll have the very Spirit of God to empower us as we go forward. And here, these guys get a unique authority because they get to do these kinds of miracles and healings such that some of the Old Testament prophets didn't even get to accomplish. And yet they would. You think of Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and the different miracles and things that they got to do. Well, these 12 go out and they do healings. They do miraculous things. In some cases, they'll even raise the dead. But I want you to note something. As incredible as that is, you have to skip down a little bit further there, Matthew 10, verse 7, to see what the priority is. And the priority is they are told to preach a message. It's not about the signs, wonders, miracles, and healing. It is ultimately about the message. That is their primary goal. And today, for you and I mean, we're not going to go out necessarily and do the same kinds of miracles like they did. I can say this, as Christians, one of the things we do seek to do is bring about a healing ministry. Think about how hospitals often get started. They get started by churches and Christians who recognize we need to take care of people. So many people that you'll find in the medical realm and in adoption agencies, a lot of times they're started by churches or they're infused with Christians because we recognize the need to take care of people. Jesus loved people. He sought to take care of them. We should too. And we want to provide excellence in that area as well. So a few years back, one of our missionaries, Dr. Luke Cuthrell, was here speaking. And we just had a one-on-one conversation with him afterwards. And we were talking about just the supplies they had and one of the difficulties they had. And he said, well, one of our difficulties is we can only get the medications so often, and they have an expiration on them. He says, now, the reality is for a lot of medications, they'll last a whole lot longer than the expiration date. They will. I said, oh, so you keep them and use them? And he said, no, we don't. Because we're not about necessarily what's practical for us. We have to uphold a standard of excellence. And we never want people to think and to know that we just gave them, you know, whatever we could find off the shelf. But we sought to genuinely care for them. There's an attitude and a heart of really caring for people and protecting them. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we also go out and we minister in our community. Sometimes it will be a healing type of help. Other times it may just be a service type of help. Other times it may be a giving or provisional type of help. But there's a heart there that we will love people. It is, I'll say this, a value. That we value people because God loves them. Jesus came to die for us. So they're important to Him and they're important to us. But as significant as all that is, don't lose sight of the charge. The charge is the greater call. Preach the word. Give them the gospel. Back in the early 1900s, one of the problems that the church had is we got so focused on providing things for socially for people and taking care of people and helping people in orphanages that many times the church trimmed its sails when it came to the gospel. And so people were literally fed and clothed, which was a really good thing. But the social gospel took over. And now we left their souls to the quacks. And they came in and taught wrong doctrine and false doctrine and a false message. And ladies and gentlemen, we cannot and we will not be about that. We've got to stay focused on who Jesus is and communicate that to them. So we'll go out and healing and helping, that's a value, but the message is the key. The gospel is our mandate and it's essential. Well, these 12 in particular, they're unique because they get to be eyewitnesses of everything that Jesus does. And it gives them a unique authority. That's why they get to write the New Testament books of the Bible. Or, if there's someone who's not one of the 12, they have to be endorsed by the 12. Well, so we've got people like Luke, who wasn't necessarily one of the 12, but the apostles authenticated him. And they'll endorse him. And that's why after John dies, folks, Revelation is then closed. You don't get new revelation because you had to get it from the eyewitnesses. Those are the ones that the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to use these, and this will be how you get that word. So you get a Joseph Smith, you get a Mary Betty Baker coming on later. No. We don't listen to them as additional prophets. Why? Because it ended with these 12. When John died, the canon was closed. We don't have any other books of the Bible. And what you have here is, as you look over them, you see each one of these guys, they get listed in pairs. Nearly always in every gospel, they get listed as a couple. And there's a reason for that. Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs. He knew, if you're going to go out there and minister, you need a battle buddy. And I'm going to give you each a battle buddy. And so they go forward. And in a few of these cases, the pairs go out as brothers, literal brothers. They grew up in the same home. Parents, be encouraged. You got those children in your home? You don't know to what degree God is going to use them in their ministry and maybe together. Some of you may be really big hope right now because if you got young boys, all they do is break everything. But you know, as they get older, God can take these. Instead, bring them around and use them in incredible and powerful ways. In verse 2, it says, the names of the 12, you see your word there? Apostles. The names of the 12 apostles are these. So they get that unique calling. They're commissioned to be God's representatives because there are those eyewitnesses and have that unique role. In fact, Acts chapter 1 defined them. Whenever they had to replace Judas, remember there was a criteria as to who they could bring on. And the criteria was they had to have accompanied the disciples from the time of John the Baptist all the way up to the ascension of Jesus. And the other criteria was, they had to see Jesus ascend into heaven. So it had to be throughout the entirety of his ministry. And we get a guy named Matthias who's added later because of that. The disciples, the apostles, called him. But then later on, we get another guy. His name is... help me. Paul, that's exactly right. Well, how can Paul be this way? Because Paul also saw the risen Jesus. And as a result, these apostles gathered together and said, we recognize him. And God has given him this unique ministry and this unique role. And so that's how why God would use them to give us this word. Well, let's look at who they are. Text goes on to say you got the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Peter is always mentioned first. He is the leader here. Here's a guy who's this fisherman. This blue-collar worker, more than likely, when these guys get called, they're probably somewhere in their 20s, maybe early 30s, but they're going to be around the age of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who renames him and says, I'm not going to call you Simon anymore, but now your name is going to be Peter, Petros, the rock. There's this foundation. And upon the faith and the message of these apostles in particular, we're going to find the foundation of the kingdom and what God is going to build. And he says, in the center of this, almost like the keystone, we're going to have Peter, who will be that lead speaker. And he remains the leader for much of what we see in their ministry, both in the Gospels as well as in the book of Acts. The fact that the big Pentecost celebration in Acts chapter 2, he is the key speaker who preaches to the masses and the crowds. And he is ultimately going to be the apostle to the Jews. The message was meant to go to the Jew first, then it went in there. It would also go to the Gentile. Well, Peter is not going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That'll be Paul. But he's going to be the apostle that makes the transition to the Gentiles. And God will use him first in getting the message out to Cornelius to get his stamp of approval. That now the message is going to spill over the banks of just those who were Jews. And now go into those who aren't necessarily Jews. Aren't you glad? Amen. Hallelujah. Because that means you. Otherwise, you get left out of this. And Peter, one of the things that I seriously wonder, if I had a ministry with Peter, would I like him? I'm not sure. Peter is a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. You know, his mouth goes out first. He speaks 10 words a second with gusts up to 50. And they just keep going out. And then he has to backtrack. And kind of say, well, wait a minute, well, what did I say? In some cases, Jesus has to force him to backtrack. He's the one who says, Jesus, I will never desert you. And yet, that's exactly what he does. He's the one who says, oh, God, we've seen you in your miracles. We've seen the prophets here. Oh, let me build 3 tabernacles. Jesus says, Peter, just keep your powder dry. Sit over here. Just relax a little bit. You're speaking, but you're not really thinking. In fact, he's the one who ultimately tries to talk Jesus out of the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now that's going to be the leader of the church. He gets called Satan right off the bat. So he's not exactly a perfect guy. His greatest strength, which seems to be his speaking ability, is also his greatest weakness. He won't turn it off when he needs to. And God's going to redeem the man and his mouth. And he's going to use it for his own purposes. Just a few short years, even the educated Pharisees were going to say this about he and John both, that they were untrained and uneducated men, but they had been with Jesus. And through that, they have become skilled at understanding not just the law of God, but the heart behind the law. And God used them in a powerful way. Not perfect, and he does not ever achieve perfection, right? Because in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul actually has to go to him and rebuke him. Not for his message with his mouth, but for his message with his behavior. He was living in a way that was inconsistent with the gospel and showing favoritism to one group over the other. And Paul had to dress him down, but he repented. But it's just a good reminder that even those that are strong and consistently walk with God, they still have their struggles, just like you and I. And Peter gets paired with this fellow named Andrew, who happens to be his brother. One of the things I love about Andrew, we don't see a lot about him, but every time you see him, it's like he's bringing somebody to Jesus. It's just, I got to take you to Jesus. I got to show you who he is. He started out as one of the disciples of John the Baptist, and he followed him, but when he discovered Jesus, the first thing he did was he got his brother. And he said, Peter, come with me. We found it. We found that Messiah. He's here. Andrew's the one who finds a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, and he says, brings that to Jesus and says, okay, well, here you go. I don't know what you can do with this, but I'll bring you to Jesus and we'll let Jesus figure it out. And he would take it and he would feed thousands with that food. And he discovered that what Jesus could do with little fish and chips, he could do with souls. He could take that message and go out and minister to so many. But Andrew, he's the front man. When Greeks want to see Jesus, they go to Andrew. He's accessible. He's made himself accessible. And then he can take those people and introduce them to the Lord. So I feel like he's a living version of LinkedIn. You know, how are we going to get you connected? You start with Andrew, and he'll bring you in. And God uses the ones who, like Andrew, are close to him. God uses those who have the gift of gab, like Peter. God uses those who at times can even fail him, like Peter. Aren't you glad? The next couple we got, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. These two guys have a nickname. They're called the Sons of Thunder. And there's a reason. They've got this fiery temperament about them. And you see it in particular when Jesus goes to a Samaritan city and he gets disrespected. And you remember what they said? Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and devour and consume these lands? And I'm sure they've got images of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, let us do this and we'll just wipe them out. We'll show the kingdom and we'll show them. But you just kind of see their heart in all this. And it's fascinating to me that as time goes on, and that, after Jesus is ascended into heaven, and then they begin their missionary work, we find in Acts chapter 8, it's Philip who goes back to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel, and people become Christians, and the church in Jerusalem finds out about it, and you know who they send? Peter and John. The very one who wanted to destroy them with fire. God did a work in that man's heart. And when you look at John, when you look at him and his disciples and his letters, what do you find? Love. Love is repeated time and again. The fiery, temperamental one. But God can transform his heart. And that's what James and John both show us. God transforms hearts. Just like he does with you when you submit it unto him. And maybe there were people in your life that you didn't get along with, you didn't like. Maybe they're even under your roof or you grew up with. And they were enemies of God and you kind of felt like they were your enemies as well. But then God changed you. And as a result, it begins to cultivate within you this heart for them, despite maybe the wrong, the harm, or whatever may have been part of your past. Well, if he can bring that kind of love into John, he can do that through you and I. James will be one of the first ones martyred. John will be the only one not martyred. He'll be exiled on the island of Patmos, where he'll get the revelation of Jesus Christ and pen that for us. So God can take the fiery and the unforgiving and the strong in personality, and he can soften them and grow them in a love that they themselves do not possess. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew has another name, Nathanael. And Philip here, he comes from the same town as Peter and Andrew both, out of Bethsaida. He's not necessarily one of the three in the inner circle with Jesus, but nevertheless, he is one of the apostles. And seems like he's head of the four that are listed right here within this verse, verse 3. Not long after Jesus called Philip, one of the first things he does is he goes to Nathanael, just like Andrew does with Peter, and he says, "We found him. We found that Messiah. Come. Come with me, and let's go see him." But Nathanael, again, Bartholomew, he seems to be very outspoken and very honest about things. And you remember his comment? Nazareth. Jesus comes out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, if you're from Nazareth, you're probably insulted right there. But that's his attitude. What good could come out of a place like that? And he seems a little bit like he's jaded. He's definitely blunt in what he expresses. He's wanting to hear the good news about this Messiah. When they tell him it's Jesus and it's Nazareth, he can't just bring that all together. I personally get the impression he's one of these kind of melancholy type personalities, really deep thinking types, who sees things in his own flesh somewhat critically. Doesn't necessarily see them in a good light, but he sees them thoroughly. And so Philip says, "Well, if you're not sure, then why don't you try something? You just come and see. Come and see. Great evangelistic tool. You don't believe? Come explore with me. And let's see what Scripture says. What do you find about Jesus?" Well, he goes. And when Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him, he says of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom I find no deceit." Here's a guy who looks at things bluntly and honestly, and he went right to Nathanael's heart, and he knew something about Nathanael that Nathanael knew this guy couldn't know anything about. And it's here Nathanael quotes that 80s TV show Different Strokes character when he says, "What you talking about, Jesus?" If you don't know what I'm talking about, go to YouTube, kids, ask your parents, Gary Coleman, you'll get it all figured out. But he's wondering, how does this guy even know me? That's impossible. We've never conversed, and yet he can go right into my heart. And Jesus says, hey, before I saw you under the fig tree, you were sitting there, and I saw you. And that's when Nathanael knew, okay, there's something different about this guy. He's the real deal. He is that Messiah that we've been looking for, just like my brother said. So Philip, like Andrew, seems to be an evangelist who says, let me introduce you to Jesus. As I mentioned, he goes into Samaria. He's the first one to go out there. I find it interesting, though, that later on, one of the things Philip will say to Jesus is something that kind of expresses his doubt. Because he goes and he says, Jesus, do me a favor. Would you just show us the Father, would you? Show us who he is. Show us the Father. And then that'll be enough for us. And Jesus' response is, Philip, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. I am the Father of one. But I'm encouraged by that, because every single one of us has times and periods where we struggle and we doubt. Amen?
Amen.
We do. You're not alone. John the Baptist struggled. These guys struggled. Struggling is not a problem. The Holy Spirit works through our struggles. But we do have the Holy Spirit, and he will enable us and see us through our times of doubt. But this guy, he struggled. And Nathanael, again, here's a guy who seems to be really discerning in truth, even if he is a little bit jaded. And he reminds me of these people that we will encounter as we share the gospel. And maybe first they just immediately go to, I don't believe it, that doesn't make sense. They've thought about these things, maybe they're very intellectual about it, they begin to examine. But my goodness, whenever God, who only God can change a heart, whenever God does change that heart, he takes that ability to think and to assess and to analyze. And man, he can take these people and just use them in powerful and incredible ways. They are like a mine that has a deep vein of some type of ore, and the ore of faith just continues to come out of these types of people. And that's some of you. I've seen you. I've been around you. The way some of you are, that it was hard to come to faith, but then when God got a hold of you, my goodness, has he used you in some incredible and powerful ways. Next two are Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Thomas has another name. His Greek name is Didymus. It means the twin. So evidently, he was one of a twin brother. And how do we know Thomas? What is Thomas called?
Doubter.
The doubter. That's exactly right. So it appears like he's probably a little bit, leans more towards empiricism. I need the facts. I need the practical. I need the rational. And then I can make my decisions in faith. But the other thing I see about Thomas, again, coming back to the practical and the rational, right before Jesus goes back to Jerusalem, Thomas is the one who looks at the other disciples and says, he's going to Jerusalem. That's not going to be good. They're going to kill him. Let's go. So he's looking at it. He sees the Pharisees hate him. This is probably not going to end well. Jesus has told us some things. So again, that practical empiricist mentality of his continues to come out in his life and in his thinking. But he does. And it wasn't a bad thing for him to think and to be like that until it came time for the resurrected Lord. And then it's the other disciples who come and say, hey, he's risen. He's back. Here's the one. And you remember what he says? No. Lest I can put my finger in the wounds, my hand in his side where that spear went, I won't believe. And God condescended to where he was and met it and transformed it. Now, Matthew, I've talked about Matthew here not that long ago, so I'm not going to go as in-depth on him. You just remember he's a tax collector. And I think there's a practical empiricist mentality in this guy as well. Because evidently, here we got the Romans. They're in the nation, and he's just accepted it. It's like, well, listen, the Romans are here. There's not a whole lot we can do about this, so I'll tell you what we're going to do. Let's make some money. Problem is, he'll betray his own people to get into that position, to make that money, to come out better financially. He's rejected by his own people. And yet I marvel that Jesus could look beyond that side of him to reach out to him and to call him. A guy who would sever all his relationships. And isn't it ironic that the Holy Spirit would take that guy who the Jews would have cut off, and his gospel is the one that goes primarily to the Jew. Amen. To speak about the kingdom. A guy who had severed relationships, and God said, I'm going to take you and put you back into those relationships, and you're going to be the one to share the gospel with them. Amazing about the power of God. And you know, maybe that's how some of you are today. You feel like you've lost credibility with some of the people that you've been around. What can I offer in terms of my message? How can I be a blessing and minister to other people? And maybe you're still on the outside with some of those relationships. You don't know how the Holy Spirit is going to use you. Amen. You don't know, so you don't give up. You allow God to use you in those relationships. And we'll see what God does as a result of that. Next to James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Now, this guy has a nickname. He's also called James the Less. How would you like that to be your name? Jack the Less, you know, as opposed to Jack over here, the More, or Jack the Better. You got Jack the Less. We don't have a whole lot on him. I think he's called James the Less because there's another one that, for whatever reason, maybe he's older, maybe he's better well known, but this, for whatever reason, he gets that nickname, the Less. We actually know, I think, more about his mother, Mary, who's also one of the followers of Jesus. And I kind of feel like this guy stays in the shadow of his mother's apron here. We don't really get anything on him. We know almost nothing. And it's the same thing with Thaddeus. A nickname, Judas, the son of James, but we just don't know much about him. You know why I find these guys encouraging? They're encouraging to me because of their anonymity. Their anonymity in their ministry to you and I. But these guys were steady.